So let's look in Acts 26 and the 14th verse. Acts 26 and the 14th verse. The setting is Paul. And the Apostle Paul is before King Agrippa. You couldn't hardly get higher than that in the hierarchy of the Roman structure. There was a little bit higher, but there wasn't much. And he gets the opportunity, literally, to stand before a king and to make his appeal, to try to show himself to be innocent. And in Acts 26, he's recounting how he became a Christian. And a lot of us are familiar with the fact that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and that's the setting of Acts 26, verse 14, because it reads, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, the light appears, it just is blazing to them, they fall to the ground. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Because that was the beginning of Paul's introduction to the gospel. He was someone who was indeed a persecutor. And then this is the section that we want to really discuss. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So an odd word, and an interesting word, a goad. What is a goad? A goad was a rod that was about 8 feet long. It was sharpened on one end, and someone who was standing behind the plow could poke the oxen with it. Now, when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 13, a goad's used multiple times in the Old Testament. When we get to 1 Samuel chapter 13, the Israelites had the Philistines sharpen them. They either were putting metal on the end or they were sharpening the butt end of it to be able to clean the plow. You know, sometimes that expression when someone comes to you, and boy, they really give it to you. We talk about you getting your plow cleaned. That's what the expression meant. So what is a goad? Well, it's something that sticks or something that pokes to try to get movement out of the animal. Metaphorically speaking, which is the way that Paul was having it addressed to him, it's something that gets you to do the will of God, at least in this setting and certainly in our setting this morning. It's something that gets you to do the will of God. We oftentimes talk about some. I mentioned an invitation, so well, we're going to invite, and it's going to be your decision as to whether you want to respond to it or not. It's an individualized decision. It's up to you. I can't force you to do it. It's the way God wanted it to be. But God didn't make it to where it was just some ethereal thing out there that you want to latch onto or not. I want to show you four ways that God intentionally designed there to be goads there that's working, trying to get you, trying to convince you that the way of righteousness is actually the right way. And so Paul is kicking against these goads. And as we're going through the lesson, I want you to ask yourselves, am I kicking against goads? John chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 40. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 40. Hopefully this will make this apparent to you as we go through the first couple of these points. The first one that I want us to actually focus on is fulfilled prophecy. A little bit later on in Acts chapter 26, Paul talks to Agrippa and he says, "Do you believe the prophets?" And then he answers the question, "I know that you do. I know you believe the prophet." God sent people to tell what was going to come, and that was going to build a case, a goad, if you will, to get people to respond. Now in John chapter 1, let's look in verse 40, because this is interesting. Starting in 40, John chapter 1, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now Jesus looked at him and he said, 'You are Simon, son of Jonah. You will be called Cephas,' which is translated a stone." Let me direct you to 41, where Andrew was saying, "We have found the Messiah." Why is that so significant? Well, it's significant for this single reason. Most of the time you would say, well, of course he knew he was the Messiah. I mean, look at all of the miracles. Who could deny it? But this is before you get to John chapter 2, which I know is an obvious statement since we're in John chapter 1. John chapter 2 was the first miracle that Jesus ever did. So before the first miracle ever occurred, here was one of his disciples saying, with confidence, "This is the Messiah." How did he know that? Well, likely because he had heard Jesus teach. He had heard him speak. It was really about the only way that he had. So let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and let's build on this just for a second. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 because I want to show you the purpose of the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3, and we're looking in verses 24 and 25. So Galatians chapter 3, 24. "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So the word tutor there, some of your versions are using schoolmaster, but the tutor or the schoolmaster was not necessarily the one who taught, but it was the one who was getting the students to the place of teaching. That's what the Old Testament was. It was there telling us, look, Jesus is coming. So how does it do that? Well, we're talking about fulfilled prophecy. And there's a lot of them. Some people have enumerated it. It's been a list that I'll admit to you freely. I have not double checked. But they have admitted that there are 332 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, if I just take a sampling of that, I mean, just a sampling of it is impressive. One-fifth of the, in front of you, if you can't see in the back, there are 60 different prophecies that are listed in just this little window on the screen. And that's a lot. I mean, 332 were a lot. And then I went dwindled it down to 60. And now if I dwindle it down to just 8, I mean, just 8. And these 8 are all kind of around the concept of when he was tried, when he was arrested, when he was scourged, when he was then put on the cross, when he died. Just the odds of these 8. Because anytime you have an odd, there's going to be someone who tries to work it out. That's just the nature of mankind. You give mankind a challenge, they're going to work the challenge out. So listen to this. It's been calculated by Peter Stoner in a book called Science Speaks that the odds of just these 8 prophecies actually coming to pass in one individual 2,000 years ago was essentially 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That doesn't mean a lot to us. We don't normally speak in scientific notation, but it is an extraordinarily large number. So large that the only way that it can be illustrated is that if you took the state of Texas and you covered the state of Texas in silver dollars to a depth of about 2 feet and you had one that was somehow marked and you dropped it somewhere in the state of Texas, the likelihood of someone picking that out is essentially 1 in 1 to the 10th to the 17th power. So that's the odds of someone fulfilling that. Now when we talk about flipping a coin, it's 1 in 2. It's a 50% chance. But odds, the way that they work is that they extend on out, and at a certain point, it's considered to be statistically impossible for any other occurrence. So once the likelihood of the chance gets so far, it's just statistically likely to have happened. We passed this point way, way before 10 to the 17th power. It's just absolutely remarkable how incredible it is that Jesus Christ fulfilled just these prophecies. And these are just prophecies about Jesus Christ. I mean, when we think about it, when you get the listing of it, there were actually 29 of these particular prophecies fulfilled just in one day, the 24 hours, again, from the trial all the way to his death and burial. It's just incredible. And we need to think about this. We need to realize it. Because people would ask, well, do you believe in the Bible? And you're thinking about either words on a page or words on a screen. And you bat around the question, do I really believe in the Bible? Here's a goad. And in that goad, Jesus is saying, I was an actual person on the earth. No one is going to deny that, by the way. Look it up. No one denies that Jesus Christ was an actual person. And all of those prophecies are there goading us to say, I was really and truly the Son of God, because it could be prophesied over 300 times that I was going to do what I would do, and then I would come and I would fulfill it. And it virtually is impossible, statistically speaking, for there to be any other outcome. Brother, when you think about how strong a goad that is, it is incredible. And the fulfilled prophecy, this is the reason why I went in this particular order. Fulfilled prophecy essentially serves as a basis. It's a foundation. It's a backbone for the Word of God itself. Because again, I can't tell you to believe in the Bible if there's actually no reason to believe in the Bible. So let's go back to Acts chapter 26. Let's go back to Acts chapter 26 and let's pick up this other description of this goad that we're talking about. Acts chapter 26, and let's look in again the 14th verse. He had heard in this Hebrew language, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. But then I want you to look down in verse 19, because Paul gives, you know, kicking against the goads, I'll admit, was a very vague statement. Verse 19, though, is much more honed in. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So the heavenly vision, that was a goad that was pushing Paul to respond to it. We don't have heavenly visions today, but we do have the Word of God. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, and this was just a couple of decades or so after he had seen Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, let's start in verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, and that day was the beginning of Paul's relationship with Jesus Christ, when ultimately it would be revealed to him the will of God. So what did he do with it? Here's what he did with it. By which, when you read, this is verse 4, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And Paul was one of them. And so as he wrote all of that, it becomes for us a basis, again, a foundation for me to believe the Word of God and for me to be goaded, to be motivated to action. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11, in, as far as I'm concerned, the clearest statement of what I'm talking about, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11, a book that is absolutely chocked full of wisdom, here's what it says. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. So what are words? They are metaphorical goads to do what? To get us to do the right thing. And as we have the presentation of the Word of God every time that we come together, we're using that Word of God to try to get people to understand that the way of righteousness is a way that has been indeed blessed by God. And it's difficult to pick this out and particularly to put it into the context of something that's relatively short in our discussion. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, just taking one moment to give maybe the best overarching command of all that has many, many parts that are built upon it. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So this is what we do. In persuasive speech, I mean, even Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We goad them. I mean, we can't force anyone to do anything. So we convince, we discuss, we encourage, we exhort, we admonish, which is a older, fancier word for just warning people that if we don't do the will of God, then this is what's going to happen. So again, overarching in all of that is teaching people, look, let's seek the kingdom of God first. Paul put it again in a lengthier but an incredibly eloquent way. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And I brought up Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 before because it really, truly is just a beautiful statement. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. As a congregation, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So you read that statement, presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's such a high, noble, lofty goal, but getting there is sometimes not very easy to do. Sometimes it is an awkward, it is a painful process. For elders who shepherd over this flock, when we see someone who's deviated from the path of righteousness, what are we trying to do? Well, in these beautiful, swelling words, we're trying to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. But boy, that's not easy sometimes. It's not easy sometimes. So we use words, the words of Scripture, to try to goad, to try to move, to try to motivate. So the next time that someone is trying to goad you, listen to them. Because they may very well actually change your life. And for your own benefit, you know, as we come together and we celebrate the Word of God, we preach the Word of God, the Word of God needs to be within you. It's within you because you're here and you're listening to it. It's within you because you are studying it, you're hearing it, you're reading it, but then also you meditate on it. And I just want to take you 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's actually a lot of places that talk about meditating the Word of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but I just want you to note something in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the 15th verse. The background of 1 Timothy is you've got this younger man, Timothy, and again, written by the Apostle Paul here, is Paul trying to help Timothy, trying to get him to be what he needs to be in preaching the gospel of Christ. One of the mechanisms of that, lo and behold, is meditation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, meditate on these things. And he had a lot of things that he had said in the first intervening verses of this chapter. So now he kind of brings it to a conclusion. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And I just want to connect the fact that when you're taking the Word of God, and that Word of God is a goad because you're meditating, you're really, really taking it in. It is, as James said, becoming implanted in you. Now, you can hear it. I mean, I can stand up here and speak it, and those words can just sail right over your head. Don't worry. I've had to sit there too. I've sat there a lot, and it's done the same for me. But those words that land and then come into the heart and become implanted, those are the words that you start to meditate on. And what does that cause? What did Paul say? Progress. Progress. You're being goaded by the Word of God. Don't kick against it. We've got to bring up a big one. A big one. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Acts chapter 26 again, because in Acts chapter 26 and the 23rd verse, here's the resurrection that's brought up. Acts chapter 26, and it's just a little bit later than what we were reading initially in the beginning of the lesson. Acts 26 verse 23, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul brings up the resurrection. And the resurrection becomes this integral part of the presentation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll notice, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I just want to take a second 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and think about the resurrection in its proper place. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what is part of the word that's preached? So look in 3. "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried." And if I stop there, most of the time we're actually really, really good understanding that He died and that He was buried. Our appeal in people's obedience to the gospel is based off of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so understanding that blood in the context of death, preparing and partaking of the Lord's Supper, all of that is very, very accessible to us. Sometimes maybe we forget about the resurrection, but Paul went ahead and connected it in verse 4 by showing just how integral the resurrection works in with His death. Yes, the shedding of His blood for our sins. Verse 4, "that He was buried and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So that brings up actually a really, really good question. Why is a 2,000-year-old resurrection of any benefit to any child of God today? And there's a few answers to that. Because first of all, it proves that Jesus is the Christ. In Romans chapter 1, let's look in verse 4. I want you to note, Romans chapter 1, looking in the fourth verse, Paul opened up the book of Romans. And he says, "And He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what?" And it wasn't His death on the cross. I mean, again, I'm not getting away from the power of the death on the cross. I just want to make sure that we bring in the power of the resurrection. So Romans chapter 1 verse 4, "according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." That was the crowning moment. Back in the Old Testament, it was said that if you've got someone who prophesies, if you've got something, someone that foretells something and it doesn't come true, then you know that person to be a false prophet. Well, Jesus prophesied of His own resurrection, I mean, not just His death, but His own resurrection. At least, taking away all of the parallels in the Gospels, at least 7 times. If He hadn't have been raised from the dead, people would have understood, well, He was just a liar. And if He was, then why on earth would you ever actually put any trust in Him? Why would you depend on Him for your salvation? There's no reason to. So what happens? He ends up proving that He is the Christ. Secondly, it produces victory over sin and death. When Jesus died on the cross, it seems like the devil had won. Because in reality, death is just about the only power that the devil has. It's that fear that produces in us. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he was the first to actually be able to declare, look, God raised Jesus from the dead. And when He raised Jesus from the dead, He gave us the power to overcome sin. Now again, sometimes the victory over sin is a long and difficult path. A really, really long, difficult path. But the failure that anyone ever has is not in the power of the gospel. It's going to be within the power and the desire and the want to within the individual. Jesus gave us the power to overcome the evil one, the devil. And how do I know that? I know that because of the resurrection. Number 3, it validates our faith. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'll notice down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now let's kind of wander down to verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 in the 12th verse. "Now if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some of you among say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" This was the issue. This is why Paul brings it up. He said, there's actually some among you that don't believe in the resurrection. Here's why it's so important. In 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. The preaching of Jesus rising from the dead is not only an integral part of everything that we do, but it became, after he rose from the dead, an integral part of the preaching all through the book of Acts. I mean, if we had the time, I could go through passage after passage where people in the book of Acts, when they're preaching and teaching, what are they bringing up? Definitely is death, but also is resurrection. Why? Because when you have faith in it, that resurrection validates the fact that my faith is actually real. It actually means something. I'm not just believing something that happened that was some fanciful thing that may have happened 2,000 years ago, or it may not have. Just like there is no fact that you can actually doubt that Jesus Christ lived, there really is no factual basis to doubt the fact that he rose from the dead. I mean, I know I didn't see it. I know it was a long time ago, but I've got historical records. I've got the evidence of Scripture. And what does that evidence tell me? It's just, guys, it's just unassailable. It's just unassailable. It happened. And because it happens, that's the basis of my faith. Look down in verse 19 at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, that is, if we're not going to be raised, then we are of all men the most pitiable. And that kind of leads us into the fourth great reason why we have a resurrection. Is because when we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it then assures me of my own resurrection. And then hand in hand with my own resurrection in righteousness, if I've been that kind of person, is the blessedness of the eternal home in heaven. And I mean, again, this is well established. Just look in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, let's start in 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He's made the argument and he's willing to stand on it because he's seen Jesus Christ. Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, a metaphor for dying. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, spiritually alive and then eternally alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is, lo and behold, death. And as death is destroyed, but yet we are people who've been righteous, who've availed ourselves of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we stand in his grace, the destruction of death is not an issue fundamentally for all of the people who've been saved by grace through faith. Thanks be to God that we have that opportunity. But there is a responsibility to it. There's a lot of people who want to come and just celebrate the resurrection only one day of the year. But in knowing how monumental it is to all of our faiths, in thinking about Matthew 6, verse 33 again, about how we're doing everything to show that we're putting the kingdom of God first, then most definitely, our time that we spend here every week is not too much to ask, it's not too much to give to a dying but resurrected Redeemer. Let me just make one more quick point before we move on. No other religious leader has been resurrected. There are other world religions that talk about a resurrection, or they talk about a reincarnation. They are definitely invested in an afterlife. But none of them have a resurrected Redeemer. And I got to say it one more time. This is not the stuff of myth and legend. This is the stuff of factual, accurate data that I can go back 2,000 years ago and read the people contemporary who are describing what happened on the face of the earth in the city of Jerusalem. And they don't say, look, Christians made it all up. I was there. I watched it. Nothing to it. Brethren, it doesn't exist. Because the resurrection happened. His death on the cross happened. And that's got eternal implications for all of us. What is it? It's a big goad out there pushing you to do the will of God. But let me leave you with one more. And that's strong Christians. And I use the word strong, and I'm going to kind of go back and forth. Sometimes I'll recognize when I'm doing it, sometimes I won't, between strong and spiritual. When I use the word strong or spiritual, I'm talking about someone who really, truly is invested in the way of Jesus Christ. There's lots of people who wear the name Christian. We've all met people like this. I'm not talking about it. I mean, I'm talking about real, true, honest to goodness people who've been devoted to Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you up on the screen that what real, true, strong, spiritual people do is that, first of all, they direct people to Jesus Christ. And this, when we go back to John chapter 1, we won't turn back there, but in John chapter 1 and 40 through 42, we were talking about the interplay between Andrew and Peter. If you go on down a few more verses, you've got Philip and Nathanael. And so what Philip was doing was trying to lead his brother to Jesus Christ, and Philip was resistant, but then Nathanael was resistant, and so Philip just brings up, look, come and see. Come and see. Second thing that they do is that they teach those who lack understanding. Acts chapter 18, verse 26, you've got Aquila and Priscilla, strong people, spiritual people. You've got Apollos, again, a strong spiritual person, but he lacked understanding. So what they did was they took him and they taught him a more perfect way. Third thing that they do is that they restore those who are turning back to the world. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, you who are spiritual, restore the... You know, again, every person who identifies and who becomes a Christian, a child of God, has the likelihood of turning back to the world. That's just the way life is. But the people who are spiritual, who are strong, if they don't fail in their responsibilities, and we do fail. I mean, I'll admit that. There's been times where I could have helped people and I didn't, and I should have. But people who are strong and spiritual are going to help them to be restored back to what they should be. What are they? They're a goad. They're a goad. And so strong Christians are, in essence, trying to produce strength in others. There's another word that's used, and that's diligence. Just look, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. And let me show you what I mean. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Come back tonight. We're going to study from the book of Hebrews tonight, except we'll be in the 9th chapter. 3 appearances of Jesus. You're probably thinking, what does that mean? 3 appearances. Well, come tonight and we'll see. 3 appearances of Jesus. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore, an exhortive passage, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We want growth, we want diligence, we want strength. And what does that? Well, the Word of God does that. The knowledge of the power behind fulfilled prophecy, the knowledge of the power behind the resurrection, but also strong Christians who care about you and who say things to you to try to instill diligence in your life and strength in your life. And brethren, strength can produce a lot. It can make you diligent in your service. Strength can make you diligent in your own investigation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 talks about being diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, someone who learns the Word of God, how to handle it accurately. how to take it in, how to meditate on it, and then in the end result of that meditation, how to change your life. There's multiple goads working at one time to try to bring us into compliance with the Word of God. Also, strength can make you diligent in your prayer. Why do you need to be diligent in your prayer? Because that's how I grow close to God. Strength then can also make me diligent in my fellowship. It's what can bring us together. And we need to be together in order to form a relationship with one another, and then in order to form a relationship with God. And it's just like a marriage, just like any relationship. You know, if I want a marriage to work, then that marriage has got to have two people who are actually together. I mean, physically in the same space. If I want to have a good relationship with my children, I've got to be with them in the same physical space. That's what does it. You want to be a strong child of God, you've got to inherit the same physical space as other strong children of God. Now, I love the fact in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6, where David strengthened himself in the Lord. David strengthened himself in the Lord, but David was alone in the wilderness, essentially. And the point is, you're not alone. David did strengthen himself in the Lord, and I don't want to back away from the point that you have a responsibility. If you want to be right with God, you've got a responsibility. There is no turning away from that. But right along with that, you're not alone. There are other people here wanting to help, wanting to see you actually grow and develop, wanting to see you produce your own diligence in your life. And what does that turn out to be? It turns out to be a goad that's pushing, that's trying to get you to do the will of God. Said a different way in Acts chapter 7, if you'll let me kind of back up in the account of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen was telling the Jews, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, effectively speaking, that's basically the same language as kicking against the goads. It's just not quite as picturesque. Why do you resist? Why do you kick against? Maybe you haven't found the right goad. And I understand that. You know, there's very few people who would come to mature faith in Jesus Christ without any of these. And the one big reason that I can think about this would be a child who was brought into this building from birth, and now they're an adult, and maybe they weren't really ever involved in any of these. Maybe they didn't have close relationships with Christians. Maybe they didn't really learn just how deeply the Word of God is there to produce true, legitimate, evidence-based faith in them. They're here, but are they really a disciple of Jesus Christ? And that's really the true question. So why do you resist? Why do you kick against? If you know what's there goading you, you can see that the reason to believe, the reason to come to obedience in Jesus Christ is actually strong. It's remarkable. And that's exactly what we want. We want you to see the goads that are in your life and respond to them. Now, maybe this opportunity for you to respond or for you to even begin to think is actually this morning. And if that's the case, talk to us. We're going to sing an invitation song. There's a lot of people who've come up and talked to us, but there's a lot of people that we've had the opportunity to talk to long after this time is going to conclude in the next 5 to 10 minutes. Whatever your case is, then talk to us. See that we're just here trying to help people produce more faith and diligence and love and service in Christ Jesus. That's our purpose. Yes, I'll admit, I'll be the first one to admit, that we are imperfect people. imperfect people, wonderfully blessed with incredible, inappropriate decision-making at times. However, we stand in the grace of God, willing to change, willing to repent when we need to, and get back on the track of service to God. And the most important thing is that that's what we want for you this morning. That's our invitation. We're going to sing this song. Come up here and talk to us, or talk to us afterwards about it, if you will. Please, let's stand. Richard will lead us.